All right, we are ready to wrap up Job. So if you'd open your Bibles to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the time that we've had to study it. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this last chapter, that you would continue to teach us. Lord, we want to understand your word. We want to understand how it applies to our lives. So we need you to speak. We need you to teach. We lift our eyes to you and pray that our hearts and our ears would be open to what you have to say to us, our eyes open to what you have to show us. May we embrace your word, your truth, by faith, and put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Job chapter 42, and what we have here is we have the response of Job to the Lord's second speech. Remember, the Lord made two speeches after everybody else was done speaking. In the first speech, he talked about the creation and how Job was not able to understand it. And Job, in response to that, humbled himself before the Lord. And then in his second speech, he talked about two creatures in particular with implications that go beyond the creation to the eternal judgment, good and evil. And Job here is going to respond to that second speech. One of the aims of the book of Job, if you think about it over the whole, is, of course, it's dealing with suffering and with justice and injustice. But what I think God wants to do with us as we have gone through the book and whenever we read it and study it is to shift our view of the world to be more in line with his, with the way that things really are. And we've seen that one of the things that Job stirs up in us is a sense of what's right and wrong. And so we question sometimes, and many people question, if God is really being just in this world and even in the way that he deals with Job here. But that sense of justice often leads us to a simplistic view of the world. We think that good should always be rewarded quickly, evil should always be punished quickly, and we see that God has built into the world a system of reaping and sowing that often does that, but not always. And part of the reasoning for that, I think, is to remind us always that God is not just some mechanistic God. He's sovereign. He has purposes that go beyond just the immediate punishing of evil or rewarding of good, because he's not just interested in life in this world, he's interested in eternity. So the very fact, though, that there's generally blessings from living righteously, and we experience those. We've experienced a great number of them in our land, just because so many of the principles upon which our land is founded come from the Word of God. Many of the people who started our country had a desire to glorify God in it. And so we reap the benefits, some of the blessings that are a result of that. But while it's true that righteousness generally brings a blessing as a result, sin generally brings its own punishment with it, the book of Job shows us that God is greater than that. He has the right to delay rewards. He has the right to inflict punishment whenever he wills. He has the right to discipline whomever he wills. He's the sovereign God. And so even though we don't always understand why he does those things or does those things that way, he's not going to be bound by our understanding of him. He's greater than our ability even to understand him. So at this point in the book, Job's been through an incredible amount of suffering, and he doesn't understand why he has suffered so, because he tried so hard to live a righteous life. And when our thinking fails, when we can't understand something about God that seems like it ought to make sense, we're in a vulnerable place. And often what happens in that situation is we fall back on our feelings. If we can't comprehend with our mind, then instead of depending on our thinking, we will often depend on our feelings. And that can be a very dangerous place, because God is not the only spiritual being in the world. He has his angels that support his work, but then there's Satan and the fallen angels who oppose God's work. And so Satan and his demons are always in a position to try to pull us or drive us away from the Lord. And I think that that was part of what Satan's plan was with Job, to put Job in a position where he wouldn't understand what was going on. His theology that was limited and wasn't very well developed would fail him, and his feelings would push him away from God because he'd have a sense that God wasn't being just with him. He wasn't getting what he thought he would deserve. He was getting punishment or suffering that he didn't think he deserved. And then ultimately to drive Job away from God and reject God was Satan's plan. And part of the way he did that, as we think back through the book, was he led people to believe that the suffering that Job was undergoing was given to him by God, and that from Job's perspective, therefore, that was not fair. So we need to make a distinction here. A lot of times I hear people say, well, God is in control. And I understand what they mean by that, but I think that that's not theologically accurate enough. It leaves us vulnerable. Really what God is he's sovereign, which means that he exercises the ultimate control, but he will often delegate a measure of control to a person or a group of people or beings, spirit beings in this case, for a period of time, within measure. And Job, at this point, not at the point that he's responding here, but earlier, there was a measure of control over his life that Satan was exercising. And so if we're always thinking about God being in control, we may not see that aspect of life that Satan is ruling and using against us. And so I think it's important to make that distinction between control and sovereignty. No one has any control except when God allows it, but God in his sovereignty does delegate a certain amount of control, and in this case, he has done that for Satan. And so Satan is the author of Job's sufferings, not God. And though even though the sufferings are given with the permission of God, God isn't the author, Satan is. But what does Satan want to do through this? He wants God to get the blame for it. He wants God to get the blame for it, so he stays in the background. He doesn't say, hey, Job, guess what I have for you? I have a present, suffering, so you'll know that it's from me. No, he doesn't sign his name. He very often does this. In fact, in our insurance world, what do we call great tragedies in the world? Acts of God. Yeah, that's not a good way to look at it. We should really call those acts of Satan, I think. Well, ultimately, again, God is sovereign. He uses them for whatever purpose he wants to. But in this case, of course, Satan has this scheme. He claimed that no one would really follow God if it weren't for God's blessings. But here Job is holding fast to God, even though he got discouraged, he got angry, he got confused. He couldn't hold fast to his original conception of God, but he held fast to God. And so God spoke to him, he made these two speeches, and now we see Job responding to the second speech. And what you'll see as you look through the chapter is it's really broken up into four parts. The first part is Job's expression of repentance in response to God's speech. And then you'll see a correction of Job's friends by God, and then the restoration of Job and his possessions and his family, and then it'll wrap it up in a conclusion. So after the first speech, Job humbled himself, and now we see how he responds to the second speech. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, after the first speech, Job humbles himself. After the second speech, Job goes further. He doesn't just humble himself, He expresses repentance. He recognizes not just that he's inadequate compared to God. Remember, after the first speech, he basically said, I'm small, I'm little. He sees further this time. He sees that not only doesn't he have the understanding that God has, he doesn't have the power or the authority that God has. He can't do what God can do. And so he acknowledges that God can do anything. He can do all things. God has the power to do whatever he wants to do. There's no limit to God's power. And he says he spoke without knowledge. He agrees with what God had said about him. He spoke without understanding. He talked about things that were too high for him, and that probably referred to his sense of injustice in the situation, his desire, even a demand at times for God to explain himself. But then he makes this amazing statement. He says, I'd heard of you, but now I see you. Job doesn't see the answers to his questions, but he sees God. Now, God, we know, never appears fully to a man. Sometimes he appears in some form as a man. But whether Job is saying, I'm seeing you with my physical eyes, or whether he's using that metaphorically of the eyes of his heart, we're not sure. But at least the latter is true. He's now got a deeper understanding of who God is. He is encountering him, and in that encounter, he repents. Now, when Job says, I abhor myself, he's not talking about an emotional revulsion at himself. He's doing what's very common when people come in contact with God, and that is that he sees himself as nothing. Remember before, he said he saw himself as small. Here, abhorring refers to seeing yourself as nothing. And that's a really important thing to see, what we are relative to God. In our society, what are we trained to do? We're trained to think highly of ourselves. We promote ourselves. And there's all kinds of advice out on the internet about how to promote yourself, how to promote your ministry, you know, in Christian ministry. How do you promote yourself? How do you get people to think more highly of you? It's like, well, maybe we shouldn't really be going that direction. Maybe what we should be doing is getting them to think more highly of God. But when we do that, our response tends to be to see ourselves as smaller. So that comes, though, as a result of seeing God more clearly. Now, that doesn't mean he's looking down on himself and being down on himself. He's just seeing he's unworthy to have questioned God the way that he has. He's had an attitude that's not right. So Job repents. Now, it's important at this point to see that he's repenting of that attitude. He's not doing what his friends had advised him to do, which is repent of your hidden sin. And he's not doing that because he didn't have hidden sin, right? They were just assuming that he did, but he didn't. And so he's not repenting of hidden sin. He's just repenting of a bad attitude towards God. And this is what happens whenever someone is close to God, whenever God reveals himself. You think through the scriptures, and God revealed himself to Moses, God revealed himself to Isaiah, God revealed himself to Peter through Jesus. What did they do? They say, I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And so that's the response that we ought to be taking when we see God in his greatness, in his majesty, in his holiness. And that's really what we should be experiencing more in our times of worship. We should be more aware of how great God is. And as we do become more aware of his greatness, we become more aware of our littleness. So we, like Job, should also repent. So Job repents here. He makes this short speech. And that's the end of the poetry section of the book. Now we go into a prose epilogue. The last part of the book is all in prose. And so the beginning of this epilogue recounts God's dealings with Job's friends. So God first speaks to Eliphaz. And so it was, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, it would have been wonderful, I think, to have seen this, right? Because Job's friends, they basically got fed up with Job. It's like, Job, you are so stubborn and pig-headed, you won't listen to reason, you insist on something that's clearly not true, you know, you're wrong about God, and you ought to repent, you ought to listen to us, and now God's speaking, and you can just imagine them thinking, ha ha, now, Job, you're getting it. Now tell them, God, that what we said is right. And God says, no, what you said was wrong. What Job said was right. Can you imagine what they're thinking and feeling at this point? So God starts out speaking by Eliphaz, which probably, again, refers to him being the oldest of the three and the leader of the three. And of course, he's speaking to the whole of them, but he addresses Eliphaz directly as the leader. And he says his wrath is aroused against them. Now, that's not a position you want to be in. God's wrath aroused against you. And yet, that's something that really ought to be more common. Because when we come to the Lord, we frequently have this sense that there's something wrong with me. I'm messed up. I'm broken. And as we see God in his holiness, we see more and more clearly how fallen and how sinful we are. And that's an awareness of God's opposition to sinfulness. Now, we don't often think about it as wrath because we think of wrath only in the sense of anger, but it's not just an emotional anger, it's a settled opposition to sin in all of its forms. And so when we're aware that our sins are wrong, that's an awareness of being under the wrath of God. Now, that's, of course, before we come to the Lord. After we come to the Lord, we're not under his wrath. We're under his grace and his mercy. And we sense his disappointment and our guilt when we have turned away from him in sin. But it's a different kind of situation. But we shouldn't shy away from the fact of God's wrath. Our society wants to negate that and say there's nothing wrong with anything they're doing. But sin is sin, and God is against it. So he announces his wrath. He announces the reason for it, which is that they haven't spoken of God what is right. So all of these speeches, remember, are part of a drama. This is a drama. It's not giving just the words of God. It's giving the words of these different men. And men sometimes speak truth and sometimes don't speak truth. And so each of the speeches is a mixture both of truth and falsehood. So we have to filter what they say by what the Bible says throughout the rest of the Bible. So even though God says, you have not spoken of me what is right, as Job has, that doesn't mean that everything that they said is wrong or that everything that Job said is right. He's focusing really on the main messages that they're getting across, not their side statements. So we analyze them. We try to be careful in interpreting what they say. But the essence of their arguments, Job's friends argue that God always rewards righteousness and punishes wickedness quickly. Therefore, Job's suffering is due to some great hidden sin in his life. So we talked about this before, but that makes God sort of mechanistic. He's like a machine. You put this in, like a vending machine, you put in your good coins and you get what you want. You put in something bad and you get something bad back. And of course, God is way greater than that. So Job, when he argues against that view, it's like he doesn't understand what God is really like, but he does know that he is suffering, and he does know that he hasn't done anything wicked enough to deserve it. So he argues against it, believing that God must be doing something greater than that, and ultimately it seems like he's groping towards the understanding that the ultimate judgment comes after death, not during this life on this world. So God basically is affirming that idea and negating the other, the ideas of his friends. Now, again, we have to watch out for viewing God in a mechanistic way. We see that there is a general blessing from obedience and righteousness, and there generally are problems from disobedience and sin, but it doesn't always work out quickly. But because of that, we have to watch out for it. We have to watch out that we don't fall into the same trap. So we won't see all of judgment and justice come until we see the Lord. We won't be fully like him until we see him as he is. And so even though we should seek to be walking in victory over sin and temptation, and by all rights, if we have the Holy Spirit, we ought to be, we will fail. We need to get back up and press on again. Our victory won't be perfected until our fleshly natures are done away with and the fallenness of this world is transformed. So in the meantime, we're in a situation where our faith in God brings blessings. Even as the righteousness of the people of Israel brought blessings, our faith brings blessings, but it's not the same kind of thing that Job's friends were thinking, like you earn God's blessings by your righteousness. We do not earn God's blessings by our faith. There are a lot of people in the church as a whole who think that they earn God's blessings by their faith. If they just have enough faith or the right kind of faith, then God will do what they want them to do. And that's why you get a lot of people telling what's going to happen in prayer on the basis of what they believe ought to happen. They believe if they just believe it strongly enough, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, there's something wrong with their faith. But what does that do? That reduces God to another vending machine where you put in your faith coins instead of your good deed coins. And if you put in enough good faith coins, you get back what you think ought to happen. But that's not God. He's so much greater than that. So we have to remember that faith is trusting God. It's not something that we produce or a work that we achieve. So God reproves Job's friends for their attitude, and then notice what he says to them in verse 8. He tells them to bring a sacrifice, and this is not a little sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 rams is a big sacrifice. This is an expensive sacrifice. So he tells them to go get them and then go to Job and offer the sacrifices up. So in a sense, he's having them treat Job almost like a priest here. Bring your sacrifices before Job, as later, as we see in the law, he would tell people to bring their sacrifices before the priest, before Aaron and his sons and his descendants. So bring your sacrifices to Job. Go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And what? And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. It's interesting, the repetition here, isn't there? You haven't spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. In case you didn't catch that the first time, I'm going to say it again. And I want you to recognize, what am I calling Job? My servant, my servant, my servant, my servant, 4 times. He calls Job his servant. Now, imagine you're Job, and you've been through all these trials and all this suffering, and your friends keep telling you this is happening because you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and you ought to just admit it. And you're thinking, no, I didn't do that. And you're just, you know, what do we call it? Insult added to injury. You're in a bad state. And then God comes along, and he calls you his servant. My servant, my servant, my servant, my servant. Reminds me of Peter and Jesus, doesn't it? Do you love me? Gives him 3 opportunities to proclaim his love for Jesus. And after each one, what does he do? He gives him a charge for ministry. You're going to serve me. You are going to serve me. You are going to serve me. I've chosen you, Peter, to serve me. I've chosen you to serve me. I've chosen you to serve me. It gets driven home, doesn't it, through the repetition. And so I can only imagine what Job must have been going through to hear this. I'm his servant. I'm his servant. I am God's servant. This is amazing. Must have been very restorative for his soul. So again, what do we see? Job has humbled himself. Job has repented, and now things in his life are getting straightened out. His life is getting restored. Things are getting back in place. His relationship with God has been restored. It's been deepened, developed to a better relationship than he's had before. Now his relationships with his friends are being restored, and there's still yet more to come. But notice this relationship and the restoration, the relationship with God and the restoration that comes, don't come as a result of Job's work. They're not fruits of his works. They're God's grace. God is taking away the suffering that Job has been going through, and everything, all of these blessings are going to be blessings of grace, not blessings that he's earned. God could take the blessings away. You think you've earned them and you own them. You don't. I'll let Satan remove them from you. And now I'm going to give them back to you, even though you still haven't earned them. That's grace, getting the good blessings that we don't deserve. So that means they come from God. They come from trust in him. They come from his heart. There's a really interesting comment in Francis Anderson's commentary that he wrote on Job. He says, "There is a rebuke here for any person who, by complaining about particular events in his life, implies that he could propose to God better ways of running the universe than those God currently uses." Interesting, isn't it? When we're complaining, we're basically saying, God, I could do a better job than you. I know better than you what really ought to be done here. He goes on, he says, "Men are eager to use force to combat evil, and in their impatience, they wish God would do the same more often. But by such destructive acts, men do and become evil." To behave as God suggests in chapter 40, Job would not only usurp the role of God, he would become another Satan, because he's got a fallen heart. Only God can destroy creatively. Isn't that an interesting sentence? Only God can destroy creatively. God destroys only for the purpose of new creation. Only God can transmute evil into good. As creator, responsible for all that happens in his world, he is able to make everything, good and bad, work together into good. The debate has been elevated to a different level. The reality of God's goodness lies beyond justice. This is why the categories of guilt and punishment, true and terrible though they are, can only view human suffering as a consequence of sin, not as an occasion for grace. Now don't miss that, right? Justice brings punishment and suffering as a consequence of sin, but God also sees suffering as an occasion of grace. So we go on in verse 9, and it says, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job." Is that great? They don't object. They don't say, "But God, you can't do this because we're right and Job is wrong." No, when God speaks, they accept it. So their heart is not maybe as bad as we might have thought. They don't complain. We don't see any evidence of them dragging their feet. They hear it, and they do it. And why did they do it? Because God had accepted Job. God had declared Job righteous. God had made Job his servant. So they come to Job, the one accepted by God, for restoration. And it says in verse 10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, Job prays for his friends. Think about the significance of that. Here are these friends who've been accusing him of horrendous sin, And, you know, they have all these long lists of horrible sins. And when they come back to him, Job doesn't say, okay, now we need to get some things straight here. Before I pray for you, this is what we need to do. No, he just prays for them. And this is a great lesson, I think. This is one of the great signs that Job really had humbled himself and repented, and that is that he forgave his friends, and he prayed for them. He forgave them, and he prayed for them. And that's one of the ways we know when we've really been touched by God, is that we're willing to forgive those who've wronged us, and we're willing to pray for them. So that's something that we can actually practice. We can search our hearts and say, do I have resentment toward anybody? Well, I need to choose to forgive them, and I'm going to go ahead and pray for them and ask for God to bless them, and I'll move on. And that'll bring healing. And notice that what it says in verse 10 is that the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. So this is the evidence that he is right with God, and God restores his possessions, and he restores them twofold. And then it says, then all his brothers, verse 11, all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And so his family relationships are restored. Presumably his relationship with his wife is restored. He's back in his own home. His friends' relationships with them are restored. They eat together, so that's a sign of fellowship, and this implies that his health has been restored as well. And then what do they do? Finally, consolation and comfort comes after all this time. When he needed it so much before, well, they're comforting and consoling him now. Now, why are they consoling him now after his possessions have been restored? Well, he still lost his kids, didn't he? And he still went through great suffering. So I think the consolation and comfort is related to his suffering and the loss of his children. And they gave him gifts. A ring of gold, probably an earring, a nose ring. The piece of silver is a kind that we don't know what that is. Probably something relatively small. But the main thing is the relationships that are restored. Now, verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. If you go back to the beginning where it talks about the wealth of Job, this is twice. All those different categories, he has twice as many camels, twice as many sheep, twice as many oxen, twice as many donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 10 children before. He has 10 more children. And again, this implies probably his relationship with his wife is restored. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Now, that's an unusual thing. This doesn't fit our idea of what we think patriarchal societies were like. I think our idea tends to be simplistic, and they were much more complex than we believe today. But in any case, it's a sign of Job's love for his daughters and his desire to care for them. He wants to make sure they're well situated, so he gives them an inheritance. And then it says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So his great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. So Job died old and full of days. Jewish tradition has it that Job was about 70 when all the trials and suffering came upon him, and that the 140 years are again double what he had before. So when it says he was old and full of days, that means he was old and he was satisfied with his life. So the whole book, everything seems to be fairly neatly wrapped up, except again for the tragedy of losing his original 10 children. But there's something kind of interesting in here. When you look at the possessions, the flocks and herds, he gets twice as much. When you look at the age, he's probably getting twice as much. it says the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. But here he says he gave him 10 children. You'd almost expect him to give him 20 children, wouldn't you? But in essence, Job does have 20 children. Because even though he's lost his time with them in this life, that doesn't mean he has lost his time with them in eternity. So I think that maybe there's an implication here, or at least a hint here, that Job hasn't truly lost his children. Eternity is in view here. So they wait on in paradise, waiting for their reunion with him and ultimately the redemption and release that comes when Jesus dies for their sins. So that's the end. Now, there's no final word to Elihu, no final appearance of Job's wife and implication that she's there, but it doesn't talk about her, no final confrontation with Satan. You kind of expect there to be a wrap-up here where God's saying, see, I told you, or something along those lines. But it just ends here. Everything's not over, but the book is over. And ultimately what we've seen is that what Job had predicted has come to pass. He said, remember, way back in chapter 23, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So he comes out of the testing better than he went into it. He's been refined, and that's one of the points that Elihu had made, that suffering isn't just punishment. It can be refining. It can be discipline and means of growth. So when we look at the book of Job, one of the things, of course, we want to do is see that God makes a comment. There's commentary on Job elsewhere in the Bible. And most particularly, the book of James has a verse that's important to keep in mind when thinking about Job. And James chapter 5, verse 11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So when we interpret the book of Job, we really need to keep this verse in mind. What do we see from here? God had an end intended in this period of suffering that Job went through, and that end was that he would be compassionate and merciful towards Job. And how did Job respond? He persevered. And that perseverance was a means of blessing. Now, I think it's helpful to think about perseverance and Job's perseverance in two different contexts. He persevered in his faith, of course, but that evidenced itself in two different ways. One is, Job's a battlefield here. Right, God and Satan are striving for his soul. And Job perseveres through this war. And we need to remember that. Satan demanded to sift Peter. And isn't that basically what he has demanded at the beginning here of Job? He's going to sift Job. He's going to take away the blessings that connect Job to God and see if there's anything left by which Job will hold fast to God. And Job does. So Satan is like that. He seeks to attack and destroy faith wherever he finds it. And so even as Job had to persevere through this battle, we do too. And we need to remember that Satan is going to try and destroy our faith, and so we need to learn what Job has learned so that we are able also to persevere through our trials. And then the other kind of perseverance Job needed was he just needed to wait. It was a period of time, apparently a reasonably long period, to have all these speeches. We don't know exactly how long. But God didn't intervene right away. It's like, okay, Job, you made it through this trial today. Now it's a new day. I'm taking it away. No, this went on, and Job had to persevere through a period of waiting until God intervened. And ultimately, we all need to do that. We're going to need to persevere through to the end of our lives. And we learn in Peter, and who would know better, that perseverance produces endurance. Trials produce endurance as we persevere. So we shouldn't despise those trials. in these things, even though Peter and Job are good examples, our ultimate example is Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter 2:23. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So a lot of times when people look at the book of Job, they think of it as a book about suffering. And indeed, when you think about it, we've seen four different views of suffering here. What was the view of the friends? That God is always just in this life, therefore suffering in this life is God's punishment for your sins. What was the view of Elihu? God wants us to grow, therefore suffering in this life is a means for God to teach us and refine us. What was Satan's view of suffering? People only worship God for what they can get from him, therefore suffering is a way for me to show that you don't really trust God. Satan's view of suffering, it's a tool that he can use to destroy faith. But what was God's view of suffering? I am just, but I am also sovereign. Therefore, suffering is a way to show you that you must trust me for who I am, not for what I do. I think ultimately that is the bottom line in the book of Job. We must trust God for who he is, not for what he does, and especially not for what we expect him to do. So Jesus, of course, takes it even further. Suffering is in the world because of sin, but I who've never sinned am going to take the brunt of the suffering so that we might ultimately be set free from it. And therefore, we can endure suffering in his strength. So Job doesn't really give us explicitly the meaning of suffering, but it points to purposes for it, and it points to the greater need to trust God despite the suffering. And of course, we trust him not on the basis of his actions, but on the basis of his character. Now, that's difficult for a lot of people. In fact, a lot of people want to look at suffering and see ways that it doesn't measure up to their standard of justice and use that as an excuse for turning away from God. And we see that all throughout our society, right? We see people who object to God's justice on the basis of it not meeting their standards and saying, therefore, I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to even believe in him because he's not really fair. It doesn't quite make sense, but that's the way it is. And the book of Job, I think, recognizes this, that there's not a completely satisfying answer to the problem of suffering in this world. So when people are objecting to that and basically demanding that you explain God in a way that will satisfy their sense of justice, what they're really doing is saying, you can't do this, and so I'm not going to believe in God no matter what. And we need to recognize, hey, we can't really do this either. What we can do is point to the fact that suffering comes from sin ultimately, and Jesus died to pay for sin, and Jesus is going to make all things right at the end, and then we're going to be free from suffering. But the way to be free from suffering is only to trust God and be done with this world when the time comes. So the book of Job points us to a more important question than why is there suffering, and that is, how do you relate to God in the midst of suffering? And I think in Job's response to God, he points out something that we really ought to be aware of regarding a lot of people. And you may even recognize a point in time in your own life when this was true of you. Job says, I've heard of you, but now I see you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What's he saying? He's saying, I'd heard about you. I know about you. I knew some things about you. But now I see you. Now I know you. Now I know who you are. And I think many of us, especially those of us who came to the Lord later, we knew about God. We knew some things about him. We may have even had some sense of relationship with him, but we didn't really know him. We may have felt some measure of his love for us, but we didn't know him. And there needs to come a point in time at which we do. And I think there are many people today who know about God, have some measure of respect for him, have some sense of his love for them, may even go to church regularly, may even study the Bible, may even serve in ministry, may know a lot about God without knowing him personally, may be fond even of their conception of God without really knowing him. How do we know that we know God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. It will change your life. When it changes Job's life, when he knows God. So all that Job goes through, he gets one of the things that he really longed for, which was he wanted to appear before God. He wanted to hear from God. He wanted to understand what God was doing. He wanted a comfort that only God can give. Now, he got that comfort in a different way than he thought he would. Right? He didn't get the comfort of, hey, I'm immediately taking everything away. I'm saying that you're right and I'm wrong. No, he got the comfort that came from seeing how great God was and saying, I don't know as much as God does. I can't do what only God can do. But he comes to know God in a new way. And that's a source of comfort that doesn't end. So that's one of the amazing things about the book of Job. Job longs for answers, but he doesn't get them, but he's still satisfied at the end because he now has this relationship with God. God speaks to him directly, and that makes all the difference in the world. And that's, of course, true for us. We don't get all the answers. We have a lot more answers than Job had because we have a lot more scripture, and we've seen what Jesus did on the cross. But still, the ultimate answer to suffering is, we have a Savior, we have a God whom we can trust. And if everything depended on our understanding the answers, have you ever thought about what this would be like? I don't think we'd be very secure, because our security would depend on our understanding, and at some level we recognize our understanding is really limited, and there are things we thought we understand that later we realized we didn't understand at all. But because our security is based in Jesus and what he's accomplished on the cross in dying and then in rising again, we have security in our relationship with him. We have a God we can trust. And so, although we don't have all the answers about suffering, we know the one who does, and we can trust him. So that's really the focus of the book of Job. It's a what? It's a wisdom book. It's pointing us to wisdom, which is trusting the Lord, a fear of the Lord, a reverence for the Lord, a trust in him. And the whole of the book points forward to that place. Now, one more thing about this. At the end of the book, Job is interceding for his friends. Job has suffered very deeply, but not as a result of his own sins. Job, at the end, is called God's servant. Job is the one who intercedes. Job is the one who's called accepted by God and intercedes for others that they might be accepted. Do you see the picture of Jesus here? The one who suffered more than anyone, the one who sinned not at all, but suffered greatly despite not having sinned, the one who is accepted of the Father, the ascension into heaven, proves that, and the one who endured and conquered all the suffering that he got at the hands of Satan, and then ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and does what? Ever lives to make intercession for us. And how are we accepted? We're accepted because he's accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved. So, it must have been hard for Job to trust God. It really ought to be a lot easier for us because we see Jesus in the Scripture, and there the key is, when it's hard for us to trust the Lord, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Job doesn't get his answers, but we have answers to a lot of his questions. A lot of them are answered in Jesus, aren't they? Job wanted a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. Job wondered about life after death. Jesus brings us life after death. Job wondered about a ransom. Jesus is our ransom. Job wanted a deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer. Job wanted to come to God. Jesus shows us the way to God. So Job doesn't get all the answers, but he does get to meet God. The answers are mostly here now for us, and we get to meet him. And when we go through suffering, knowing God, that's the key. Father, thank you for this book, for the many things you've taught us from it. Lord, there are many things we still don't understand or only grasp partially, but we see the main point, that you're sovereign over all, that you have a plan, and that you're good, and we can trust you. And we want to trust you more completely. So the next time we find ourselves suffering, Lord, help us not to complain. Help us not to think we can do better, but help us to look to you and trust you, and to persevere through it as long as the suffering lasts, because we know it will end one day, and everything will be made right when we're in your presence. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.